I have a question for all of you. I want to see if you know who Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is. Anybody know who Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is? Charles de Gaulle? Pol Pot? Pol Pot, yeah. Pol Pot, okay. Who's Pol Pot? A Cambodian dictator, good for you. Yeah, I'm going to get you a gift card. Not to make light of what Pol Pot did, but yeah. Well done. Well done. Let's see. Who else? Leonid Brezhnev?
Yeah. Russian president.
Oh, you're like a world history, political history people. This is impressive. You can't answer anymore. You'll be getting all the prizes. You'll be getting all the prizes.
We're history buffs.
You're history buffs. I can tell. All these people I'm naming, Leonid Brezhnev, I didn't know. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, I'd actually heard of. He was the president of Iran 15, 20 years, sometime in the not that long ago. But all those other people I named were past political leaders. So if you end up on Jeopardy, or you like to play online Jeopardy, you know what I mean? You're going to see a thing that says, like, past political leaders for $800. You want to remember Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, Pol Pot, Charles de Gaulle. He was the president of France maybe 100 years ago. You want to remember these people just so that you can win at the Jeopardy. But the real reason that I'm bringing them up is they are past political leaders. They used to be, you know, the president of France, the president of Iran. And when they were, they kind of got lodged in my brain because people wrote books about them. People posted on Facebook about them. They were in the news. You know, you're the president of Iran, you get in the news. Charles de Gaulle, he was president of France during one of the world wars. So, like, his name is associated and remembered as that guy, you know, in all of that. And you're going to remember these people. But then what you just co-created with me, except for Dan and Rita, is the way that most of us think about it. None of you woke up this morning saying, what was the significance of, you know, Pol Pot's life, except for the two of you? You know, who was Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and why did he matter? Why was he, nobody was, like, I wasn't thinking about that, other than just preparing and sort of pondering what the Lord wanted to say to us this morning. These are not the people that affect our daily lives. Most of the time, it's that person who texted you, you know, you're like, bzz, and you're, or ding, whatever notification you got, like, that person is the person, right? It's the dog who comes running in the room. It's all that stuff. You scroll the news on your phone or go to Facebook and what, you know, these are the people who pop up. And part of the reason that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad doesn't pop up on your Facebook or other people aren't, like, texting you is because they're out of power. Their time of influence has passed. They were the president, or they were a dictator, or they were whatever, but it's over, right? They have no more power. They're just something in the history books, some random fact, some question on Jeopardy, maybe. A really interesting thing, though, is as much as you could name all these other people, your boss, your school principal, neighbors that have moved on, teachers that you had, coaches that you had. You could name all these people and say, those people were so significant. It was such a big deal to have that person as my coach. It was such a big deal when that guy was my boss. Man, he was terrible. Or you might say, man, she was wonderful. But all of that passes by. There's something startling, though, about one person in history. More than 2,000 years ago, a Jewish prophet, which, if you took the whole world into consideration, almost nobody's heard of this Jewish prophet. Almost nobody listens to him. Even back then, when he was alive, more than 2,000 years ago, not a lot of people listened to him. But he spoke about somebody who had a government, who had an influence, and in that influence, that government would never end. And it would never decrease. And that shocks me. Because Pol Pot's gone. What he did is the kind of thing Dan Briggs remembers, what, 50 years ago, Pol Pot? 60 years ago? So, you know, 60 years ago, right? But you don't think about him every day, do you?
No.
Not till right now, right? His influence decreased. But there's somebody whose influence didn't decrease. Somebody whose government didn't end. The name of this Jewish prophet is Isaiah. If you want to read along, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9. He speaks in verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. He speaks about the Messiah, this coming son. It's a Messiah, a figure who would save people from all their troubles, all their sins, all their struggles. And he goes into great detail about that in verses 1 through 6. And that's what we worshiped and studied over the last few weeks. But then Isaiah says something in verse number 7 that helps us end our year, helps us end our time in Advent, helps us continue to focus on the Son, but to turn our eyes forward and say, this Son who is a mighty God, this Son who is a Prince of Peace, this Son who is an everlasting Father and a wise counselor, this Son, well, now what? Now what? We heard all of that, but now what? Well, verse 7 answers the question. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. No end? No end to the increase of his government? We have no king like that. We have no king, no president, no prime minister, no dictator. I saw just recently, I think it was Syria, world history buffs, you can ask Dan and Rita later. Pretty sure it was Syria had a dictator in like the 1950s. He did that kind of rule for a long time. Then his son took over just until like 2 weeks ago. I think this was Syria. The son had been in control for like another 30 years. So this father's son running Syria forever, long, long, long time. But they're both gone. They're both out of there. The son is, you know, in hiding somewhere, kind of, you know, staying away. We just can't fathom leadership that never ends. It always seems to end somehow. Something always stops it. I think we also probably can't figure out, how is there no end to peace? How is there no end to the increase of a government? How is there no end to the increase of peace? How does a kingdom come about that's built on and upheld by justice and righteousness? How does that possibly happen? Well, if you skip ahead 50 chapters, Isaiah had a lot of words from God. You skip ahead to Isaiah 59:16. I'll just read it to you. You're welcome to flip the 50 chapters to get to Isaiah 59 if you want. But verse 16 says, God saw that there was no man, and God wondered that there was no intercessor, no person to step in and change situations on the earth. There was no man to do it. There was no intercessor to do it. Nobody who'd break in and fix things. Therefore, his own arm, God's own arm, brought salvation for him. That is the king you didn't expect and the king you've never had. It's God saying, I don't see anybody who can do it, but I'm going to send my own son. He'll be the king, born of a virgin, and he'll do it. And there will be no end. Years and years ago, my wife wrote posts. Hallie has a blog, and she wrote posts on it. And I'll mention more of these in a minute. But she wrote something about Christ that I think is really helpful. She said, in the person of Jesus Christ, justice and righteousness entered the fallen world like never before. Jesus was the manifestation of what every person was intended to be. He did not come to set a standard, though. He came to fulfill the standard that had already been set. By living a life without transgression, then taking on all human transgressions, all of them, by dying on the cross and finally rising from the dead, Jesus overcame all the unrighteousness that separates us from God. Jesus offered a way to make things right again between God and man. God's arm has brought salvation to him in the person of his son. And this is more than a 2,000-year-old fact. It's more than just some reality that happened out there in heaven or up there in heaven, the Father and the Son sort of making divine achievements. It's worked out on the earth. It's a real fact for us in our lives today. Christ, this is what I don't want you to miss. Christ is generating an endless empire of righteousness, justice, and peace. Christ is generating an endless empire of righteousness, justice, and peace. It's endless, and it's his empire, and it's full of righteousness and peace and justice. A government has been placed on his shoulder. That was an earlier verse in Isaiah 9 saying, even this child, a government has been placed on his shoulder to take the creation that God made, humans and whales and waves and birds in the air and sand on the shores and big mountains, all that creation that God made in the 6 days in Genesis. Christ said, I'll take that on my shoulder and I'll finish what God created and I'll be faithful and finish the work that God wants so that all of creation glorifies him and all of creation loves him and worships him. That's what he's doing. That's the endless empire of righteousness, justice, and peace. And he's doing it for you and he's doing it through you. He's doing it in you and for you and through you. He's zealous for a kingdom. And it's easy right now, I know, or natural. It's maybe not easy, but it's natural right now to just for this all to feel sort of very intellectual or like in our head and things like that. But this kingdom's actually as earthy and earthly as it gets because Jesus came to earth. Like this is a real God who touched people, healed people, prayed for people, wept with people, all the rest. He's a real person. And when he came bringing this kingdom that's both earthly and eternal, he said, I am with you always. And he walked around, all around what we know as Israel. He walks around, he's meeting with people, talking with people, praying with people, worshiping people. Some people are following him and learning from him and living with him. And all these things are happening. And if you read the Gospels and you look at those early chapters, you know, just say Matthew 1 through 5 or early chapters of Mark, Jesus repeats something pretty common. He'll be around these people, totally different life situations and, you know, things going on. But one thing kind of remains the same. Jesus often says something like, the kingdom of God is among you. Or the kingdom of God has come near to you. And he'll say, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God has come near to you. Quit not believing in God. Believe in me. The kingdom of God is right here in front of you. It's right here in the person of Jesus, the King. Because the kingdom goes with the king. So he's saying it's here right now. And because he continues as the everlasting king, that means the kingdom has come upon all of you too, has come near you also. It's an endless empire of Christ. He's generating justice and righteousness and peace everywhere he goes. You know that, you know, his kingdom is not everywhere. I'm not in denial. I'm no fool. We know his kingdom's not everywhere. We see the wars around the world. We see the bullying in schools. We see, you know, the stuff you deal with at your boss, the stuff that goes on in your homes, the personal shortcomings that you have, all of that. We see it, the aches and pains in our bodies, all the people in the church who are sick, how tough it is to find housing here on the Cape. I mean, there's all kinds of evidence that we go, that kingdom's not here. Kingdom's not here. But the Bible says there will be no end to the increase of his government, which means Satan's not going to prevail. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be manifestations of Satan's power and his wicked deeds and his lies and all the rest. He will do those things. But he's on a leash, if you will. He can only do so much. Because Christ said, my government's always going to increase. Now, it sounds great. It makes us say amen, and we ought to. But I also have a question for you. Are you resisting the increase of his government? Are there some parts of your life where you just sort of feel it, or you know it, or you've heard him say it to you, and you're resisting the increase of his government? He would like to rule over your life more, and he would like to rule over my life more, for the record, but I'm asking the tough question of myself too. Are we resisting the increase of his government somewhere? Are we not going to let him do what he wants to do? You might not have taken this seriously, and I get it, and it's an uncomfortable question. But I think it's important because someday Jesus will return. He will finish the work of establishing this endless empire of justice, righteousness, and peace. And at that point, his government, in a sense, won't increase anymore, and people will be in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. Right now is a time of patience and a time of proclamation, a time of telling people about Jesus and coming toward him and helping more people come toward him. But the time will come when Christ says, I have my empire complete. It's just the way I want it to be. Are we resisting it? Now, I ask this question, too, with fairness to you and to myself. My honest attitude is not downright hostility toward God. I don't wake up in the morning and say, what's the worst possible thing I could do? What's the most dysfunctional, wicked, ridiculous thing I could do to, like, disobey God? I never really was that brave, quite honestly. Like, I've had tame sins all my life, you know, like well-behaved, you know, sinner, which is still sinner. And some of you can go, I've done really bad things. And some of you go, I've been really well-behaved. I'm in the well-behaved club. But it's still a matter of, am I resisting? Am I not saying yes to something? Am I not being obedient, even in a tiny little thing? There's another piece of this to think through. And this is just one of those things, too, as long as I'm being real. Like, I trusted Christ in when I was 12, but didn't really think about it till, like, high school. And then the wheels started to turn. And I started to be like, oh, this is what's going on with the Bible. This is what's going on with prayer. Oh, this is what happens at church. But there were, like, 5 years of just, well, there were, like, 12 years I didn't care. 5 years I was confused. And then, you know, lights started. And I was like, oh, I start to get this thing a little bit. And just because no church is perfect and no person is perfect, I developed what I would call like a distortion or like an imperfect perspective on following Jesus. It was good. It wasn't terrible. It's just that no church is perfect. No, you know, journey is perfect. So in my journey, I kind of missed out on part of what God expects of me or part of how life is meant to be lived if I'm really following Jesus. And it's okay to be imperfect. I'm just say that right now. So I'm not like regretting it. I'm just being real. And so people would use words like righteousness. And I was sitting there going, you know, in church or in a Bible study or something, and be like, okay, righteousness. And somehow, you know, I mean, who knows what righteousness means? Because you don't, like, I didn't go around talking like that. That wasn't in, like, my high school English class, you know. And so that makes no sense to me. I hear it in church. So my mind just kind of says, I think I know what righteousness means. And so, you know, years and years and years go by, and I just think, well, righteousness is just like being a good person. It's just like well-behaved. And I really thought, like, righteousness is just about my own personal choices. That's how I would, like, sum it up. Righteousness would be like my own personal choices. I didn't drive over the speed limit. I don't drink too much. I don't eat too much chocolate and then brownies and then ice cream and then, like, put chocolate syrup and whipped cream and, like, lots of cherries on top. You know, like, I didn't do too much of something wrong, and I did some right things. I gave some money to the church. I volunteered some. I'm, like, righteous. Turned in my homework on time. Like, I'm doing righteous things. So that's my righteousness. All these personal behaviors or things I didn't do. That's how I thought about it. And those are all good things. But in my late 20s, I'll just share a story that, like, started. You know how spiritual growth is, right? It can take, like, years. So I had, like, you know, a bunch of years of blindness and just thought righteousness is me doing the right thing, and I'm good. And I kind of had this box for righteousness, like I said, that was personal behavior. But there was a whole thing I didn't even know was missing. And as I was getting to know Hallie and we were dating, we lived in Baltimore City at the time, and she would go into a neighborhood of Baltimore that is maybe not the neighborhood you want to move to. I leave it up to you, but I'll just say maybe not the neighborhood that you want to move to. And she would go down there once a week on Tuesdays and meet with a girl in middle school named Hobby. Hobby was a refugee who had come from her home country. I believe it was Senegal. She'd come from Senegal. She'd, you know, been resettled into Baltimore City, given an apartment. Her parents had jobs. They were, you know, piecing together life. Hobby had younger siblings. I think she had a couple of older siblings. Hallie would go down to Hobby's apartment on Tuesday nights and just work with Hobby on, like, learning. Basically, it was tutoring. Just tutoring her, you know, learning English, learning math, figuring stuff out. But over time, a relationship developed, right? And over time, you've got a Christian woman in the home of a Muslim girl who's from Senegal and adjusting to life in America and adjusting to middle school, which is enough of a challenge in and of itself. And Hallie's there building a friendship, and there's little siblings running around, you know, being 3 and 5 and 7, and they've got all their own kind of developmental things going on. And there's a mom and a dad somewhere in the mix. And then there's Hallie on Tuesday nights showing up at this family's house in the middle of their life. And it was really neat because Hallie came to cherish this. she was motivated to share and to serve and to help this girl. Just kind of like, that's just kind of a thing she wanted to do. That just sort of that service is what just sort of motivated her. I don't know if you have those things in your life. It's just like given five choices, you just kind of get drawn to one, and that was hers. But as they met Tuesday after Tuesday and month after month and everything, Hallie got to see justice break through in these little personal interactions. These Tuesday nights at Hobby's house, Hallie would see justice break through. And she wrote some articles on her blog about this. And here's one of the things Hallie said about her time with Hobby. I got to help her, that's Hobby, build a foundation with which she could have a fuller life. When I started meeting with her, she didn't know her multiplication tables, and her youngest cousin spit on me and the math worksheet we just completed. By the time I moved, a year and a half later, Hallie said, Hobby was excelling in math, and the same cousin sidled up next to me with a book. Years later, it's been, you know, at least a dozen years later now, but Hallie and Hobby still sometimes text or talk on the phone. Hobby was in college the last time I heard. So she's gone from struggling with multiplication tables to in college. She's a young adult. Her life is on a totally different track because God worked in the heart of a Christian woman to go into the home of this family and say, I'll teach you multiplication tables. I'll, you know, get spit on and wait long enough until this child finally bonds with me enough that we read books together. Hallie was working, and this is the part that I somehow never got. Hallie was working to create justice and righteousness in a relationship. I thought righteousness was do the right things, don't do the wrong things. And I realized, oh, I've missed something. Somebody, you know, and I'm not blaming too many people because I wouldn't be to Jesus without people, but like I just missed it, you know? And she gets it. She was working in this for a relationship, and she was befriending someone whose life was far from God and experiencing all kinds of turmoil and challenges and everything else. And I realized in that way, Hallie increased the government of Christ for one person. The kingdom of God came near to Hobby because the king was inside Hallie's heart. And she went down there to that city, to that apartment, all that stuff, and the kingdom of God came near to that family. The presence of Christ, the justice, the righteousness, the peace showed up at that door. Every time Hallie did, it changed Hobby's life, and probably still is. Meanwhile, I was praying, giving, driving the car down there and waiting outside until the door was closed and all that sort of thing. That was part, my part, you know, but I'm in there thinking, well, I know righteousness. I know what's supposed to be done and how it's supposed to be done and all these other things, but I was totally missing the relational piece of it. It was obedient to pray and give and read the Bible and all that private, personal, me and Jesus stuff. That was all part of the righteousness. But think about what God did with Adam and Eve. They get tricked by Satan, and what do? They go hide behind some tree or something, right? And God comes to them and says, hey, come out of hiding. Quit hiding. You're supposed to be in a relationship with me. You're supposed to be in a relationship with each other. Something's gone wrong, but don't hide. Get back in relationship, pursue justice, pursue righteousness in a relationship. Talk about what's going on, because you can't be righteous alone. You can't be just alone. Because of my own ignorance and because of Hallie's strength in this area, I'm going to take advantage of her blog because I had a lot to learn about this justice and righteousness type of thing because it wasn't about me and my behavior, right? So I'm going to take her blog, summarize this. If you want the, she took 31 days and wrote a blog each day for those 31 days. So you can go to theskyaboveus.wordpress.com and see all 31 days. And you can take your own deep dive into justice and spend 31 days doing that. I read most of those days again just to try to refresh my memory. And here's my sort of summary of that. So it's like my chance on a Sunday morning to just help myself know, because it was too much for 31 days. So I take these and I drill them all down. And, you know, there's even like books. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff, books, podcasts, all kinds of stuff. But here's three things that I would say just to help us kind of make sense of justice. Number one, biblical justice is concerned with the relationship that you have with God and with other people. Biblical justice is concerned with the relationship that you have with God and with other people. All of the rules You know, think Ten Commandments and all the many other commands, right? You know, the Bible's full of commands. All of those commands are about restoring your relationship with God or other people. It's not just like a stop sign or a speed limit sign, just me alone with my headphones listening to YouTube. I stop when I'm supposed to. It's you live in a huge world full of human beings and a God, and there's relationship that's, you know, right or wrong or getting worse or getting better, and all the rules and standards are about making the relationships right. Number two, even though it's relational, it's also about restoring the world to God's original intentions. We know that the world has a lot wrong. And we also believe that God made the world and it was very good. And he still wants it to be that way. And he's still actively pursuing that. And he asks us even now to be partnering with him to make it a little bit better or a lot better. And he wants that to be happening. So it's about restoration. Now, there's a lot of depth in this, but I'll just say that justice means making things right. It's righting a wrong. And this is the one part that I personally wasn't super motivated by, but I knew it in my head, like it's righting a wrong. People, somebody lies, they apologize, they go around and tell everybody what I said was a lie. The person I lied about is actually not guilty of those things, right? Or I've been gossiping a lot, and this person's actually wonderful, and I'm going to try to fix it and make it right. It's Zacchaeus in the Bible saying, anybody that I've taken advantage of financially, I'm going to give them back what I, you know, took from them dishonestly and four times more. Like it's making amends is what it is. It's saying I've made things wrong, so now I'm going to make things right. I'm going to own it. I'm going to tell people. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make amends. This is also, even if it's not your own sin that you're fixing, it's also improving things. It's donating money to charities. It's volunteering at Faith Family Kitchen. It's volunteering with Youth for Christ. There's a Veterans Outreach Center here in Hyannis that people can volunteer at. I mean, and these are just a few options. I've even known people who said, when I go hiking, I just pick up trash because it's making things right, and I pick up trash. The final thing I'll say, and justice and righteousness is a gigantic topic, but the final thing I'll say is this. Being just and righteous is practical. It's doable. You can do it. It's active. There's very ordinary actions, and this is on Hallie's blog as well, but she says, we contribute to or detract from justice with everyday choices. When we choose to open ourselves to neighbors by spending time in the front yard instead of in the backyard, we live more in line with God's intentions. I like my backyard. That was convicting for me. There are people who see me in the front yard, you know what I mean? So, if we have students who live far from home and we invite them over for dinner, we pursue justice in a relationship. If we'll take time to care more about people than just the products that they're selling us, we value what God values. This part was helpful to me. We don't have to take up causes. We don't have to make additional time commitments to live justly. In other words, I don't have to go fight for something in another country that's at some massive cause. I don't have to go out and buy a bunch of shoes and, you know that like 10% of those shoes get, so now, you know, so I'm just, you know, buying all these shoes all of a sudden or something like that. Maybe you do that once and that's part of your pursuit of justice. But what Hallie's really getting at is we can live differently in everyday life, at work, in our homes, on the streets that we walk. We can share power with younger colleagues and pass along lessons of how we do our jobs or what we've learned over the years working at a certain company. We can shovel snow for an elderly neighbor or somebody who's not well. We can offer a meal to someone who needs it and share that food. We can become friends with people different than ourselves. One of the things she came across in that really like sort of broke my walls down about justice, you know, is that she said, find somebody 20 years older than you and get to know their story, and find somebody 20 years younger than you and get to know their story. and just live in relationship with them. And I thought, wow, 20 years, there's plenty of changes between 20 and 20. Like, that's a big gap, right? But how interesting would it be to talk and be friends with people 20 years older, 20 years younger? Through actions like these, Christ's unstoppable zeal is generating an endless empire of justice and righteousness and peace. He's generating it. It's happening. It's a fact. And it's happening in you and through you. Are you walking in justice and righteousness? It's okay if you're like me going, I'm just doing my private thing over here, read my Bible, I say my prayers, I give 10%. Like, that's fair. I go to church, I volunteer, but it's also like I'm opening myself up to relationships. I'm spontaneously giving a sandwich. I'm randomly, you know, connecting over here. I'm sitting in my front yard. And, you know, being, you know, where we are, it's probably like wave first, you know, 3 years later, you go over to the yard. I get it. But, like, something will start if we're in the front yard, right? Something might actually happen. New person moves in the neighborhood. I'm glad you're here. Maybe that's as far as you get, right? But, like, pursue some of that. I would say you might even want to take a list. I ended up taking a list. I've shared some ideas with you, but you might make your own list. What are tiny little things that I could do to make the world more like God wants it to be, just where I am? Not massive changes to life unless the Holy Spirit says to do that, but just where I am right now. You'll remember that Jesus said at one point, whoever gives a cup of cold water. If anybody ever needed a moment or just thought, I'll do what I want, it would be Jesus, who came to declare a whole new world and invite people into it, who could have said, whoever will start a campaign across the entire planet to resolve poverty or to stop diseases or to make sure that everybody stays married forever and every child lives in a loving home and no person ever doesn't have $3,000 in the bank. Like, it would have been Jesus, right? I mean, he could do anything he wanted to do. The Bible says with God, all things are possible. Jesus brought up a cup of cold water. Jesus brought up the parable of the Good Samaritan. Person's hurting, give a little bit of money, take them somewhere, set up their recovery from a temporary, you know, short, miserable situation, but like make it short, make them heal, and continue on in your life. It's very practical what Christ is doing. So you can come up with your own list and you'll see for yourself. This week, Charlene and I got into a conversation. She's out this morning sick. And I don't remember, you two are not allowed to answer any more questions, by the way. You two, no more questions. For the rest of you, you know what this is, right? This is easy, Rita. Rita, I love you. I love you, but no more answers. No more answers. You sat in the first row in school, didn't you? You are.
I had to make sure that I was not daydreaming.
Okay, fair enough. Well, thank you for not daydreaming, and thanks for being self-aware, too. This is, yes, you guessed it, a map of the world. I'm going to walk closer to you. Sorry to those of you worshiping on Facebook. This is the map of the world, right? Map of the world. I'll come over here so that you all can see it is, in fact, a map of the world. Map of the world. The reason I'm showing you this map is because this week Charlene and I were talking, and I don't know how we got in the conversation. We were back there in the office, and somehow, I don't know if I asked Charlene or Charlene asked me, but we ended up saying, is there like any Christian nation on the earth? And it was not meant to be like some big spiritual, right? I mean, we're trying to do a job, you know, like we work for a living. And so we're just, but somehow, you know, in the course of I'm doing my thing and she's doing her thing. And it was like, is there any, I don't remember how we got there. So you'll have to forgive us. But somehow we just like chatting and work and something made us just think. And it was like, is there any Christian? And I started being like, well, you know, and what we meant by Christian was like a place where like people obey God in the major things and life among all those people basically is going the way God wants it to be, and they would name Jesus as the authority figure kind of shaping and directing their choices and all that kind of stuff, you know? And I was like, well, you know, it's not that country, and it's not that country. I don't want to name names, but, you know, I was just like, It's not that place or that place or that place. And there's some that are just so easy to go, the devil is in that place, you know. But there was others where I was like, well, I don't know. I mean, like, for example, I've heard that South Korea has the world's, like, numerically largest church. I haven't quite researched this, but apparently South Korea has, like, one building which holds more people than any other worship building on the earth. So then I was like, well, what's that say about South Korea? What's it like in South Korea? I mean, who's the president, right? I don't know. I don't know the name of the president. Maybe you guys can tell us later. But it's like, what's going on in South Korea, you know? And then I was like, well, what about Brazil? Or what about Mexico? Or what about, right, and all these other countries? And in the end, maybe it's just my ignorance, but in the end, I was like, I don't know of a Christian nation. Like, I don't know of a country that I could say beyond the shadow of a doubt, like, that place is full of the culture and the schools and the government and the music and the whatever that just, like, really helps people know Jesus. Like, I couldn't come up with that place. And so this map, by the way, is about persecuted believers around the world. It's just a lot smaller than any other map I could, find at the moment. I do have a globe. I could have spun the globe around. But it's this small map, and it got me thinking that there's just no place like that. There's no place, really, where you just go, what a kingdom established and upheld by justice and righteousness. If you know of it, by all means, it's out there. But I couldn't think of it. What I did think about, as unlikely as it seems for a church in a world, to be totally just like established on Jesus' justice and Jesus' picture of righteousness, I realized, well, this sounds unlikely. How can I be part of an endless empire of justice and righteousness and peace? How can that happen in me? How can that happen through me? That seems really unlikely. But it's the last verse of Isaiah 9:7 that does what we can't. The final phrase, the last sentence, says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, zeal is not one of those words I use every day, but I think you get the idea pretty easily. The passion, let's say it on a human level, the passion that made you get up in the morning and want to do something, and the passion that makes you stay up late at night, keeps you up all hours of the night, gets you up first thing in the morning, that thing you can't wait to do, that's zeal. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts is to continue to uphold and expand that kingdom, an endless empire of justice, righteousness, and peace. And his own zeal is, I'm going to do it. I'm going to finish it. I'm going to pursue it forever, and I'll never stop. Hundreds of years after Isaiah 9:7, Jesus Christ was a real man, an adult. He was functioning like a Jewish rabbi, and he was the Messiah, and people were being drawn to him, and he had a particularly close group of followers, his disciples. And as they followed him around, they saw him one day in the Jewish temple do something, wild and dramatic, and they saw it. And it was then that they remembered another Old Testament verse that said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for God's house has consumed Christ, and he is not done yet. The zeal of God in the heart of Christ accomplishes more than all you can ask or imagine. He can expand his endless empire in you and through you and around you. Nothing is too difficult for him. But I end up still being a human, living in West Yarmouth, and saying, well, what does that zeal look like? I mean, I kind of needed help, because again, if I just stand up here and talk about zeal, 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 we can be zealous about all kinds of things. The world's full of zealous people. But what does a human who gets this zeal look like? Well, I'm going to just summarize Acts chapter 13 and 14. If you read it yourself, you'll be amazed at what you see. It'll really come alive for you, I think. But I'll summarize Acts 13 and 14 for you. I mentioned Paul before, a man who came into relationship with Jesus Christ, totally changed his life. He said, I'm going to start telling everybody I can about Jesus. And people started listening and responding, and churches popped up in all these cities around the ancient world, wherever Paul went. At the same time, as people were believing, people were also getting upset about it, getting angry about it. And in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas, another believer, are going around, they're doing this work together, they're a team, They're sharing God's love. They're sharing God's truth. And some people are getting upset about it and getting angry about it. But these two men just keep bringing the message back to Jesus. They just keep talking about who Jesus is, what Jesus can do. And all of this relates to this kingdom I'm talking about and this zeal. And it, again, this is just a short summary, but they share their message in Acts 13. Some people believe, some people get angry, and they give Paul and Barnabas a hard time. So Paul and Barnabas leave that city, go to another one, and do it again. Talk about Jesus, people believe, people get angry. So they leave and they go to another city. People believe, people get angry, and they leave and they go to another city. And this like cycle goes on. It comes to an end when some of the people in one city get angry enough that they stone Paul. They throw rocks at him. They cause him severe physical injury. He basically has to be like rescued and like recuperate and all that. It's very severe situation. So eventually, though, Paul recovers. Somehow, now, I mean, he'd been stoned and was like left laying on the ground, right? I mean, this is like there was no ambulance back then. Like, you know, call 911 and don't leave your name and don't leave your number, but come get that guy, you know, and police and fire and ambulance come fix it. Like, Paul just lays there. But eventually he gets up and some other believers come. They repeat kind of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He recovers. He gets better. He gets over sort of maybe whatever injuries he had. And then what happens? What do you think he does next? He goes back. He goes to another city. He does it again. And in fact, he goes back to the city that had been one of the most angry places of all. And he goes back there again. And he checks in on, you might say, the Christians that he'd met. And he says, how are you doing? How's your faith? What are you trying to learn? What are you struggling with? Have you figured out how to pray yet? I remember you. Did you get baptized yet? You still having a hard time? It's tough to break that habit. You know, he cared about the people. Said, how you doing? I'm checking up on you. Seeing if you're making progress. Seeing if you're getting along all right. It's preaching and persecution and preaching and persecution. And then Acts chapter 14, verses 21 says this. It says, they, Paul and Barnabas, returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of those disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must inherit the kingdom of God. How can any disciple persevere through a life like that? I mean, it's, you know, like, remember back, like, Paul got stoned, laying on the ground, no ambulance. But he gets up and he goes back. How's a disciple persevere like that? How's a disciple keep abiding in Jesus when there's beatings and stonings and all kinds of other persecution and people who would leave you for dead? Well, the hope is the zeal of the Lord of hosts is in you. It makes you get back up again from your own stuff. We probably aren't living in a society where we'd necessarily get stoned or some of these other type of things, right? We just don't allow stoning. Police would show up, you know what I mean? Like, right? Like, we kind of know our world, right? But the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to say, I'll get you back up again. I'll keep you moving forward. You're just a human being, and I know it. And you, like your pastor, have been, you know, listening and growing, but still have got like things to work on. But my zeal in you is going to keep this whole program going, this whole transformation, this whole renewal, going to keep it going. The passion of Jesus is stronger than your problems and the persecution that you're afraid of or the persecution that you've experienced. The passion of Jesus is bigger than that and greater than that and stronger than that and purer than that. Amen. So what's one thing you can do to act with that zeal? How can you follow Jesus in your troubles and act on his zeal? The zeal of Christ means you don't have ultimate responsibility. You don't have ultimate power. You just step out in faith. Do something next. What's that next thing? You can maintain your obedience despite pain, persecution, and all the rest. Take heart. Take heart. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. No end. The gates of hell will not prevail. They won't. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Christ has unstoppable zeal. Nobody's smarter. Nobody's stronger. Nobody's better. I know we're waiting. I know we're thinking, well, yeah, but you don't know what's, yeah, but this, but I know. I got my list too of things that pop up. But look back on 2,500 years of history and say, when has Satan ever stopped God? When has dysfunctional people ever stopped God? When has mystery ever stopped God? There will be no end to the increase of his peace because of his zeal. He is the Prince of Peace. Justice and righteousness have flowed down like mighty streams because of his zeal. And they will flow down again and again and again and again until a new heaven and a new earth come down from God. And there'll be a Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds, just like Daniel 7 says. And then all the peoples of every nation, language, tongue, tribe, personality type, hair color, and everything else will worship him. Because there will be no end to the increase of his government. It's a promise. It's an ongoing accomplishment. Our time in worship is almost up. We're going to sing a hymn in just a few moments, a Christmas carol in just a few moments. But it's going to help us think about this king. But it's been a year of faith and hope and love, right? Amen. It's been a year of faith and hope, a year of love, a year of growth, a year of setbacks too, and struggles and different challenges. But Jesus' government is increasing. We have this map that comes to the church office that, you know, makes us start thinking, where's the Christian nation? And as I thought about that question, part of me just said, well, you know, I can't exactly think of one, which again might be human ignorance, something that I don't know. But I just kind of thought, like, you know, I'm not sure. And then the more Charlene and I talked about it, it kind of went ding. And if any of you have ever been like, how did I not think of it? I realized maybe the need for some Christian group of people, some kind of transformation in the world, some sort of realm where God is in control, comes down to us. Yes. Maybe we're the ones who get to go out and share the message of Jesus Christ and say, I've been set free. That little child is not just some cute song, some great story. You know, it's not just a feel-good time of year. It's more than that. It changed my life. It can change your life too. And then there's an endless empire of people living in justice, righteousness, and peace. We're a people praising him. We're a people trusting in him. And that's where the endless empire keeps growing and growing and growing. But it's up to us to multiply it. It's up to us to communicate it. It's up to us to share it. It's up to us to talk about it. Not just to do what I did and just live it out privately, well-behaved, to be saying, I'll go down there to that neighborhood, you know, or I'll go into that house with those people that I don't even know. And I know some of you are going to go, okay, fine, I'll get in the front yard. Okay, fine, I'll text. You know, I'll text that person. All right, great. Thank you for texting. Thanks for sitting in your front yard. Some of you are ready to dive into the 20-foot deep end. Go for that, too. Let's take a moment and pray. Hallelujah. Almighty Jesus, hallelujah. So many times the message of Christmas for us becomes, you know, a babe born in a manger and a gift given and gifts received and light and song and family and wonderful food and memorable gatherings and all the rest of that. And it is all of that. And those are graces and gifts and wonderful experiences. But you are working in us and you are working through us. And thanks to your word and thanks to your endless zeal, we don't stop at the Son of God who came for us, this babe born in a manger. We don't stop there and just say, oh, it's all done. The work's finished. This is great. Jesus came. But we fix our eyes forward. We look ahead and we say, wow, you're still increasing your government. You're still generating peace on the earth. You're still saying there's more justice to be brought. There's more to righteousness than you think. There's work still to be done. And we thank you that justice and righteousness are not just possible, but they're guaranteed by you. You took a government on your shoulders. None of us were doing it. If we even knew that it existed, none of us were running around saying, we'll do things God's way. We'll be fully obedient. We'll be totally devoted. But you took that government on your shoulder and you said, I'll never take it off, not until the work is done. Thank you for taking that government on your shoulders. Thank you that we live in your kingdom. Thank you that even when we've got things to grow and change and stuff to figure out and we do our best and still come up short, you teach us over the course of our entire lives. No matter what we've failed to learn, you keep on teaching us. I pray for these dear brothers and sisters of mine that you'd keep teaching them just like you keep teaching me, so that through us, in us, around us, the kingdom of God would come near to people and they would find out that there is an endless empire, an unforgettable, unmatchable, undeniably wonderful name, the name of Jesus Christ, who changes everything. We are thankful to worship you and to celebrate who you are and what you've done in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.